Since this is a talk on prayer, it'd probably be a good idea actually to pray about it. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we are grateful indeed that it's no accident you've gathered us together and that you want to touch us with your love, with your word, with your life. So Lord, we just ask that you would give us the power to let go of all the stuff that we're holding in our hands so tightly and release it, all the things we bring in here, that we would have the boldness to lay it at your throne and receive your life for us. We pray in your name, amen. As I was preparing for today's talk, I started by doing something that would probably most normal would people would do, and I started reading the Bible passage through that you just heard. And I was reading over and over and over, and then something caught my eye. And let me just read this portion to you. It begins, Luke 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Now, that's actually not a very big deal, because all the rabbis running around first century Middle East, they would teach their followers certain prayer practices. And so John had taught his followers certain prayer practices, John the Baptist. And so one of Jesus' disciples says, "Can you teach us certain prayer practices just as John has and all the other rabbis have done?" So Jesus responds this way, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." Now notice he didn't say, "When you pray, pray something like this." He said, "When you pray, say this." And so I started reading around, and you know, they say confession is good for the soul. So I actually have a confession to make for you. And that was this: as I was reflecting on the passage, I realized that I don't do really what Jesus taught his disciples to do. It's kind of embarrassing, but I thought I'd just get it out there, that I don't really pray the Lord's Prayer as an active part of my prayer life. Sure, I pray the Lord's Prayer once a week at the chapel service, and that's just right before communion, and I'm usually juggling all my music while I'm saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Okay, I got the right music. "Thy kingdom come." I'm not sure that counts. My guess is probably many of you are in the same boat as me, that most of us pray the Lord's Prayer now and then, and usually it's at church. So we got a question before us, and it's this one. Why would Jesus tell his disciples to make this particular prayer the center of their prayer life? What's going on here? And then the next question is, why would this be a good thing for us to do as well? I was reading a Bible commentary on the Lord's Prayer, trying to kind of figure out what's so special about this. It's nice petitions, but this is what this commentator said. He said, "The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that grows out of the mission of Jesus himself." In other words, the Lord's Prayer not only describes the way we can pray to God, it also describes what Jesus did on this earth and what he is still doing in the lives of billions of people on the planet. The Lord's Prayer flows out of the activity of Jesus, out of the ministry of Jesus. And here's the cool part. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask that we would also be part of that. That Jesus' life and ministry would be part of our lives as well. Or another way of putting it is, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are asking God, we want your story, we want your mission to be our story, our mission. We want to be caught up in what you're doing. Well, so what does that look like? Well, let's walk through the Lord's Prayer now, as Luke records it, and as you heard in your Bible reading, and see how this all plays out. We're going to begin with the first petition, Father. Now, one of the interesting things, a nice little stat, is that Jesus referred to God as Father by far more than any other term he referred to God. Think about that. If you were to do statistics, Jesus referred to God as Father about 90% of the time, and 10% of the time he referred to God in other ways. So what on earth did Father mean to Jesus if that word was so important to him? And perhaps even more importantly, what did that word mean to Jesus' first hearers? When first century Jews heard the word Father as a way to talk about God, what did it mean? Well, I think the best way to do that is to go look at the Bible. Now, we have to talk about what Bible, because for first century Jews, there was no New Testament yet. There was only the Old Testament. So what did their Bible say about God as Father? Listen to this from Psalm 68, beginning at verse 4. The psalm says, "Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord." Listen to that. It sounds like power and grandeur. God is riding in the clouds. His name is the Lord, which means he's in charge and nobody else is. He has all honor, all power, and all authority. And now this is where it gets interesting. And so what does he do with that honor? What does he do with that power? What does he do with that authority? He who is the Lord, he is, as the psalm says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families, and he leads out the prisoners with singing, because God is in the freedom business. That he leads out the prisoners with singing. God is in the freedom business, that he frees people from their loneliness and sets them in families. God is in the freedom business, and he takes the most vulnerable people in society, the widows and the fatherless, and he becomes father to them. Or as we continue in Psalm 103, it says, "As the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on all those who fear him." And then I love this section, "For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust." It says, "As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like the flower of a field. But from everlasting to everlasting is the Lord's love on those who fear him." He is the father to the fatherless, the defender of the widow, sets the lonely in families, and leads out the prisoners with singing. I had the privilege of being with a young family about 4 or 5 days ago now. And I know them well, and they just had their first baby. And as they were walking through their very first pregnancy, I got to tell you, the guy was terrified. And wondering, how's it going to be when I'm a father? How's this all going to work? So I see him a week after his baby boy is born. Mom is beaming. But I was looking at Dad for a while. And this is what I discovered, is Dad was utterly fixated on his son. You should have seen him. Silly grin and all. This little kid was the absolute center of his world. Nothing else mattered. That's what Psalm 68 is talking about. Because that's how it is with our Heavenly Father. He loves us so much that we are the center of his world. That nothing else matters. Here's what Martin Luther wrote in the Small Catechism about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like us to read this together. It'll be up on the screens. Let's say together. "With these words, God wants to attract us so that we may come to believe that he is truly our Father and we are truly his children, in order that we may ask him boldly and with complete confidence, just as loving children ask their loving Father." Or here's how Jesus put it. A few verses later after the Lord's Prayer, he has a parable that goes like this, Luke 11, verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Well, that's absurd. Of course not. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Well, that's just plain bizarre. Nobody would do that. So Jesus says this then, that if you, though, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, if we, as messed up, broken human beings, know how to care for our children nonetheless, how much more will our heavenly Father give himself away to those who ask him? How much more will our heavenly Father give himself away and pour his Spirit upon us to anyone who asks him? Because God is in the compassion business. But calling God Father meant even more than just talking about the God of all love and all compassion. When Jesus taught his disciples to call God Father, he was also referring to God, to the God who sets people free. Let's go way back to the book of Exodus, the very, very first time that God refers to himself as the father of his people. Let me give you the setting. God has raised up Moses, who has gone before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh's having none of it. So God sends 9 plagues, and they've decimated Egypt, and yet Pharaoh is stubborn and stuck in his ego, so much so that his chief advisors think he's lost his mind. But he will not relent. So God says to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh this. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn." And then he goes on to say, "And if you do not set my firstborn free, Pharaoh, I will take out your firstborns." And ultimately, God sets his people free as they leave Egypt. That means this, that God loved his people so much that he would do absolutely anything to set them free from the tyranny of Egypt. God loved his people so much that he would do absolutely anything to free his people. Now here's where it gets interesting. If you start reading the Gospels, you discover that the heart of the Father to set people free, to have compassion, is also the heart of his Son, Jesus. And not only is our Heavenly Father in the freedom business, so is his Son Jesus. Because as we read in the Gospels, Jesus' mission was to start a new, once and for all exodus, this time not from an earthly empire such as Egypt or Rome, but from the very big things that keep us from God's love and his life for us. The evil within us, the evil around us, and the ultimate enemy, death itself. Or as Luther says, God set us free from sin, death, and the devil. God and his Son are definitely in the freedom business, and that's why we get to call him Father. So now let's go to the next petition. Hallowed be your name. What on earth does hallowed mean? Hallowed is an old English word, and it literally means to regard something as holy. Well, how does this play out? Well, let's go once again back to the Bible of the first century disciples. We're in Isaiah chapter 6. The situation is not working out too well right now in Judah. Is the people have moved from worshiping God to worshiping worship. And they're really loving their temple. And they're worshiping all the fancy worship. They're worshiping their temple because they think they've got God in a box. Because of the holy holies where God promised that he would be found. And so they're thinking, hey, you know, as long as we got God in the temple and we do all the worship rituals correctly, you know, he's going to stay there and nobody's ever going to take us over. Nobody's ever going to conquer us because we got God in our temple. And they're treating it like a good luck charm because they've decided to worship rather than worship God. Now, of course, in the 21st century, we don't have this problem at all. It's interesting. I've heard a few times where people have left a church and they say, you know, we're just not getting fed. And I'm always curious, so I say, well, tell me what that means for you. What's going on that's not working on? And a couple times it came down to, we don't like the worship leader. We don't like his voice. Well, that means we're just not getting entertained. Because it's very easy to worship. But God called us to do something way more than that. And this is what we discover in Hallowed Be Your Name. So let's go back to Isaiah. What's going on there? He himself is worshiping in the temple one day. And remember, the Israelites think they got God in a box. And God shows up. And God is so big and so majestic that the only part that actually does fit in the temple in Isaiah's vision is the hem of his robe. Because God is everywhere. And then all of a sudden, his holy angels, his messengers, they begin to sing. And they begin to proclaim, the whole temple starts shaking at their voices. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And then heaven and earth, not just the temple, all of heaven and earth are full of my glory because God is out of the box and on the loose. Wow. That is what it means to regard God's name as holy. But again, like father, like son, sometime in the middle of Jesus' ministry, Jesus takes his 3 closest followers, Peter, John, and James, up to a mountain to pray. And every time there's a mountain in the Gospels, you got to know something's going to happen. And here's what the Bible says. While they were praying, the appearance of Jesus' face changed, and his clothes became as bright as lightning. How'd you like someone to shine a spotlight in your face? That's how bright Jesus' clothes were. And then, if that weren't enough, two men show up. Moses, who gave the word of God, the Torah, the way of God to his people. And Elijah, who was one of the major prophets who spoke God's word to a rebellious people. There they are standing with Jesus talking, and they're all shining as bright as a big old spotlight. Peter just completely freaks out and says, I know what we need to do. We need to build three houses so everybody can stay here. Peter liked mountaintop experiences. It's so funny what Luke says. He said this because he didn't know what else to say. In other words, well, there's Peter then, ready, fire, aim. What do we call this situation? We often call this particular incident the transfiguration. And we learn once again, like father, like son, in this strange event, Jesus, a young rabbi from the north country, from Nazareth, he turns out to be just as holy, just as magnificent as God was when he showed up to Isaiah. And that's because he turns out actually to be the God of Israel, to be Isaiah's God. And he's on the same mission as Israel's God, to set people free because he and his heavenly Father are in the freedom business. Now here's where it really gets fun. Not only did Jesus in his ministry set people free, but he taught his followers to do the same thing. And after Jesus left, his followers were running around setting people free just as Jesus did every time they proclaimed God's name over somebody. Read the book of Acts, it's all over the place. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking into the temple, and into the gate they call the beautiful gate. And there sits right in front of that big old entrance to the temple a street person. And he's been crippled from birth. And as they're walking by, he calls out to Peter and John, says, got $5? Now, unfortunately, most of us, when we see a street person, we walk right on by and pretend they don't even exist. Peter and John do something much different, because I'm guessing everybody back in the first century did the same thing. Peter and John do something different. They look down at this guy who's been lame from birth, and it says that Peter looked at him intently, started staring at him. Captain Awkward. You know, and I could just think, you know, this guy is lying down there saying, you know, either give me $5 or get out of here. Don't waste my time. Well, then Peter says, well, I don't really have any money. I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold. And the guy's thinking, really? Then leave. And then something weird happens. But in the name of Jesus, the holy name of Jesus, get up and walk. And something really bizarre happened. Not only did the guy get the strength to walk, remember, he's never walked before, he also, without being taught, knows how to walk. And so he gets up and starts walking around, but he does more than that. He starts jumping up and down, and then he starts praising God, and the whole crowd starts gathering and completely freaks out. But that's what happens when you proclaim the name of Jesus, and people are still doing that. In fact, they do it here at Hope. If you were to talk to the members of our prayer team, amazing stuff happens when they pray in the name of Jesus. People get healed. People get set free. And that's why we are committed to having members of our prayer team here after every service, because we are in the freedom business, because Jesus is in the freedom business, just like his heavenly Father. So let's now go to the third petition. Your kingdom come. The first century was one of the most brutal and nasty times in human history. And in the middle of that brutal and nasty time, God's people, the Jews, were some of the poorest people and some of the most oppressed people who lived during that awful time. And there was one longing that every Jew had, and that was for God to come back and to set them free and establish his forever kingdom of justice, love, and peace. So if the Lord's Prayer actually flows out of Jesus' own ministry, if the phrase, thy kingdom come, has something to do with Jesus, what did Jesus do? Well, the Bible says that he did three things. That wherever Jesus went, he announced, God's kingdom is near, or God's kingdom is among you, or even more radically, he once said, God's kingdom is in you. But he didn't just talk his talk. He also walked his talk and actually embodied God's kingdom himself. Not only with his compassion, but what he did. He set people free of their demons. He freed them from their diseases and ultimately freed them from their sins. And then the Bible says he taught his followers to do the very same thing. So let's see, let's take a look at the Bible now and see if any of this makes sense. Well, we start with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had been proclaiming the kingdom of God, and for his trouble, he wound up in jail. Well, then all of a sudden, his cousin Jesus starts not only proclaiming the kingdom of God, but literally doing the kingdom of God. So John sends some of his followers to Jesus. And they have a message from John, and it's this question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And why would John ask this question? Because John's in jail. And it's a very kind of roundabout, passive-aggressive way of saying, are you going to get me out of jail, or did I waste my time? Well, Luke responds this way and says, at that very time, Jesus had cured many who had diseases, sickness and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So Jesus replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And what's that? The blind have received sight, the lame walk, those who have had leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and get this one, and the dead are raised. Jesus was raising people from the dead just like the great prophet Elijah did when he raised the widow's son from the dead. And also like the great prophet Elisha. So Jesus is doing what God did in the Old Testament through the prophets. And that's also what Jesus taught his followers to do, to embody the kingdom of God just like he did. Let me read a little bit later in the book of Luke. This is chapter 9, verse 1. It says that Jesus had called the 12 together, and he gave them power, and he gave them authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. One chapter later, it says that not only did Jesus give this power and authority to the 12, he also appointed 72 others and sent them ahead two by two to do the very same thing. He said, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you and then do this. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God has come among you. The kingdom of God has come near you. He told his followers to do that. Guess what, folks? We are his followers. We get to do the very same thing. Here's again how Martin Luther put it. I love this. This is just brilliant. Let's read it together again. Here we go. God's kingdom comes on its own without our prayer, but we ask in this prayer that it may also come among. Absolutely. In other words, God does not need us to bring in the kingdom. He's got his own thing going. But amazingly, even though he doesn't need us, he desires us to partner with him, to literally share in the fun of watching people becoming whole again. Think about that. God's kingdom comes with or without our prayers. But as Luther said, we pray that it would come to us so that it can come through us to other people. And the freedom we've experienced, others can experience. And now we move to the next petition. Give us each day our daily bread. Once again, like Father, like Son. And we're going to start again in the Old Testament. I love this. One of the national pastimes of God's people while they were in the wilderness was grumbling. They had made it a fine art. You know, the fine Hebrew wine, great vintage. Some of you got that. And here they are grumbling again. Oh, if we could only have some meat and something other than the junk we're eating day after day, wouldn't that be great? You know, oh, yeah. You know, and you think God would have enough of it. So what does he do? Well, the first day he provides them with all this quail. All these quails start landing on the ground, and they can just pick them off one by one. Oh. But then the next day he provides this white crusty thing that's on the ground, and it's kind of like pie crust and even tastes sweet. Probably had cinnamon and sugar on it. Well, the people look at it and they look to each other and go, manna? Manna? In Hebrew that means what is it? Yeah, so they named a bread, what is it? We call it manna. Well, you know, and that's not much different than when the British first landed on the Australian continent, and they went up to the original residents, and they saw this funny animal and said, what's that? And of course, because they were Brits, they said it in English, because everybody speaks English. Well, guess what the continent's first residents, they responded, kangaroo, which means I don't understand. So we've got bread named, what is it? And we've got an animal named, I don't understand. But that's what God did, is when Israel ran out of resources, God overflowed with his resources. Several centuries later, the similar thing happened. You go to Luke chapter 9. Jesus had just given the apostles the authority and the power to do what he did and set people free from their diseases, their demons, you name it. And they're just having so much fun. Then Jesus decides to take them on a retreat. And so they head over to the other side of the lake, of the Sea of Galilee, except that the crowds figure out where they are and follow him. So much for the retreat. But Jesus does what he always does. He has compassion on them, just like his heavenly Father. And he begins to teach them, the Bible says, and then it says he began to heal them of their diseases. And this goes on for several hours. And as they approach evening, the disciples say, hey, we need to send all these guys away because we don't have any food for them and they need to go to a McDonald's or somewhere to get some food. And Jesus, always wanting to teach them, he has a twinkle in his eye and a little bit of a smile. He says, you feed them. Now remember, the disciples have just performed all these miracles, so you'd think they'd get it. Nope. And they say, all we got are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How are we supposed to do that? They're thinking too small. And of course, in the 21st century, we don't have that problem at all, do we? Often we think too small, and so our prayers are too small. But we've got a God who wants to pour his resources out on us like a flowing river. And that's just what happens here. The Bible says that Jesus took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to the crowd. What does that sound like? What does that phrase, where else does that show up in the Bible? The Lord's Supper. Not only does Jesus provide for us physically, just as his heavenly Father does, but he also provides for us spiritually by feeding us with his presence. That is the God we've got. The God who pours out his resources on us without limit. Here's how Luther says it in the Smaller Catechism. Let's go ahead and read this together. It'll be on the slide. So we read together, God gives daily bread without our prayer, even to all evil people, but we ask in this prayer that God causes us to recognize what our daily bread is and to receive it with thanksgiving. I've got a homework assignment for you. And I learned this when I was really, really sick 2 years ago. I mean, I was utterly miserable. I mean, I hurt so bad. I could hardly think straight. Couldn't read a book. Couldn't watch TV. Just sat there in my hurt. And so I go to the counselor, and the very, very first thing she says is, I want you to start doing a gratitude prayer every night. And I went, what? Seriously? What's there to be grateful for? I have this disease that won't go away. It's a mess. She says, do it anyways. I thought to myself, well, I'm paying $150 an hour. I better do it. So that night, I start thinking of all the things during that day that I should be grateful for. And I was stunned. I was blown away because that prayer took a while. I'm like, even in the middle of being ill and feeling utterly lousy, I'm finding things to be grateful for. And I do it the next day, and the same thing happens. And the next day, and the same thing happens. And I keep going after that week and that month, and it doesn't stop. And all of a sudden, my perspective starts to shift, and my focus is no longer on my illness, but on what God is doing for me every day. And I become genuinely grateful, and my whole life posture begins to shift. I want to challenge you to do that tonight. Everyone, tonight, do a gratitude prayer. Start thanking God for all the things that happened today. Now, I don't mean thank God for the bad things, unless you want to be like, you know, really super spiritual. Thank you, Lord, that I was hit by a car. No, don't do that. Thank you, Lord, that I'm still alive. Yes. But just think of all the little things during the day that you would have to be grateful for. What are the things where God showed up? Where did God show up and thank him for that? It will change your life perspective. Now let's move to the next petition. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he's preaching inside his house. The house is packed out. There's a guy who's a paralytic, and his four friends, they're just nuts. They somehow schlep him up onto the top of Jesus' roof, and then they break open Jesus' roof, which must have been quite the sight. I wonder what Jesus thought about that. Let's see how the insurance is paid up, you know. They lower him down to the ground. What is Jesus? What's the first thing he does? He looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "Rise up and walk." That was the immediate need everybody thought he would probably do something about. But instead, he goes to the deeper need, the need that affects eternity, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the first place he goes, sets him free from his sins. Now, it's interesting. What did Jesus get in trouble for the most when he was on this earth? What got him killed? Doing things that only God was supposed to do. And the Pharisees, they're thinking that, they think to themselves, this is blasphemy. Who alone can forgive sins but God? And if Jesus wanted to be snarky, he would have said, "And your point is?" But instead, what he says is so that you would believe that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins just like his heavenly Father. I say to you, and then he looks at this man, he says, "Rise up and walk," and that's exactly what the guy does. But he doesn't just stop there. Once again, if you see the pattern all the way through the Gospels, Jesus does something, then he teaches his disciples to do something. He does the very same thing. He forgives, Jesus teaches his disciples to forgive. This is what he says in Luke 17. If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. In other words, tell them the truth. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times a day and seven times a day come back and say, "I repent," you must forgive them. In fact, later, he even takes all the conditions off and tells Peter, regardless of what happens, you need to forgive them 70 times 7, which is a poetic way of saying in Hebrew, forever. Just as Jesus is the forever forgiver, he has taught us to do the very same thing, and we bear Jesus' forever forgiveness to others. We've talked before about how forgiveness frees us from past wounds and wounders. It gives us an emotional declaration of independence so those things don't define us. That's one benefit. The other benefit is it begins to free the other person bit by bit. When we become people of forgiveness, it startles them and they begin to wonder why. And that's an opening where God begins to move in and they begin to experience that freedom for themselves. And that's a bigger thing than any physical healing because it affects eternity. Once again, like Father, like Son, and like Son, like the disciples, and that includes us. And lead us not into temptation. Once again, Jesus goes before us. He goes into the wilderness, and the devil tempts him by trying to get Jesus to stick his identity on power and on things. Go make some bread, because just to show that you can. Or go jump off the temple just to show you can. And Jesus says, "I have none of that because my identity is not based on what I can do or what I can't do. My identity is based on my heavenly Father." And he invites us to place our identity on our heavenly Father who wants to give us good gifts, especially the gift of new life. Here's how Jesus put it. I love this. One of my favorite Bible verses, Luke 12:32. He said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Don't be afraid, little flock. It is the Father's delight to pour out his love, his resources, his kingdom on you, to give away himself. And that's just what Jesus also did. So when we are tempted not to trust God and go our own way, to start trusting power, to start trusting our own abilities, all we need to do is go back and cling to Christ's promises for us. And Christ's track record. We can trust Jesus because he not only talked the talk, he walked the talk, and he still does. And now we come to the final petition. But deliver us from evil. We talked earlier about how Jesus freed people from their demons and how he gave them their own personal exodus from slavery. We also saw how Jesus taught his disciples to do the very same thing. Setting people free in his name. Silver and gold I don't have, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. The disciples even rose someone from the dead in the name of Jesus. And guess what? That still happens in the two-thirds world. There was this Lutheran pastor who went to a Central African nation, I don't know, about 20 years ago. And you know, being Lutheran, kind of conservative. And there was this big rally that was happening in the sports arena. It was where there was a preacher and easily 20, 30,000 people there. And at the end, they had prayer ministry, just like we do here. And here's this Lutheran pastor just getting his mind completely blown. He's literally watching people who can't walk start walking. He's watching people being healed of their diseases and being set free of their demons. And he turns to his translator and says, just rhetorically, didn't expect an answer, "Wow, I wonder why we don't have that happening in the U.S. And she, quick as a wink, said, "Health insurance." And he went, "What?" And she said, "Nothing wrong with health insurance. But see, we don't have that option. Our backs are against the wall." When we let go of our own resources and stop trusting in them, then God is freed up to just lavish upon us his resources. When we stop praying for small things and get bold and audacious and pray in the name of Jesus, just like his followers did, stuff starts happening, not only to us, but even more importantly, through us. Pastor Mike has been talking to the staff a lot about he believes God is calling us to turn up the heat at the church and surrender to God's Spirit, that God wants to do something pretty amazing through us this year and the years to come, that God's got something special. And I wonder if it doesn't mean to be the freedom people for this city, that God is calling us to rock this city with his freedom. I just can't help wondering if God is calling us to do that. Let's lead now with the final one. And this comes from Matthew, but I think it's so important. Deliver us from evil. We talked earlier about how Jesus freed people from their demons. And we've talked about how both his Father and he were in the freedom business. But Jesus had one more thing to do to make sure that evil would never, ever, ever have the last word. And that was his journey to the cross. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means this: Jesus was perfect, just like his heavenly Father, no sin whatsoever. He was the world's truest human being ever. But on the cross, he did something amazing. He gladly heaped all the brokenness, all the evil of the world on his shoulders. He gladly heaped all the stuff that we have ever done and we're ever gonna do on his shoulders. He gladly heaped all the stuff that's ever been done to us and will be done to us on his shoulders. And when he died, he went to the grave and he left it there, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means so that we would be set free and literally be living demonstrations of the Father's lavished love. That we would be living demonstrations of what it means to have your own personal exodus from the evil within, from the evil without, and from that final enemy, death. We have been set free once and for all. Because of what Jesus has done, death no longer has our last word. Our pain no longer has the last word. Our shame no longer has the last word. Jesus' word is the last word. And that word is a good word because God is good for it. And we can experience that most powerfully in prayer.